That thing you saw from Australia, that's not a joke. That's an actual ad campaign from Australia. I'm dead serious. You can go to their website. It was a way that they could sell tickets. Now, how do you get somebody to buy a train ticket? They came up with this brilliant marketing strategy called Send Your Child a Guilt Trip. And you could prepay a round trip train ticket that you could send, that they could redeem at any time. And the cool thing was, is they actually had these instructional videos, and you could still go see them online, for how to give your kid a guilt trip. I went online just to fill one out, just to see what it was like, and sure enough, you know, you put in the person's name, and then it gives you a drop-down menu of things you want to put in the letter. Some of them were, "Your fiance seems lovely, from what I've read on Facebook." "We're not going to get our hopes up, but if you come visit, it would be a big surprise." A little subtle. We miss you, but, you know, we can always get an exchange student to keep us company. And these are things you could click on, and then just you send that along with the prepaid train ticket. And like they said, it increased sales 15%. You think about that, you think, why does that work? The reason why it works is because it's so true to life. I mean, we all know it's become a cultural joke. I thought it was just this country that it was. I guess it's a worldwide universal thing. Guilt trips. And guilt trips are all about getting somebody to do what it is we want them to do, kind of manipulating them into it. And the reason why they work is because if you say no to a guilt trip, you start to feel like you're being unchristian, right? And that's really what this whole series is all about, is dealing with this accusation, unchristian. And we're going to be eventually getting in this series to Acts chapter 10, where Peter kind of gets this revelation from God, where God says, listen, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And what we see in Scripture is that when you begin to call things unclean that God has said are clean, you might even begin to think that Jesus was unchristian. And you know, Jesus was actually accused of being unchristian multiple times in his life. Can you believe that? Jesus was even accused of being unchristian. And the reason why I say that is because if you break down what it means to be a Christian, it means to be Christ-like. What does the word Christ mean? It means to be the Messiah. Christ is the Greek for Messiah. And so many people were looking at Jesus saying, well, you don't seem very Messiah-like to me. You know, when I think about what the Messiah should be like, you don't seem to be acting at all like a Messiah. And they were always trying to get him to do what he wanted. You know who first started doing that with Jesus? Could it be... Nobody even was here last week. None of y'all. Man, seriously? Who did it? Who did it? Anybody? Could it be? All right, none of y'all. None of y'all watched Saturday Night Live back in the 80s. And yes, it was Satan. Remember, you know, come on, church lady, that's the answer. Satan was the first one to accuse Jesus of not being very Christian. He's like, well, you don't seem very Christ-like to me. And where was it? He was out in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. And he says, well, if you are the Son of God... See, there it is. Well, if you're really, you know, if you're really the Son, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And he says, "Oh, we don't play that." And then it's this paraphrase version I keep using. You need to get a good translation because these paraphrases aren't working really well sometimes. And then he says, "Well, if you're really the Son of God, then why don't you throw yourself off the temple?" And he says, "No, I ain't gonna do that." Basically, he would not allow Satan to define for him what is or is not Christian. He would not allow Satan to define for him what the Son of God should or should not do. Just like you should not allow somebody else to define for you what a Christ follower should or shouldn't do. You need to be able to look through the Scripture yourself and make that own decision for yourself. And not allow somebody else to come in and say, well, you're not being very Christian. You say, well, I need to look at the Scriptures and determine for myself what is or is not being Christian, so I don't allow you to manipulate me. It happened, one of my favorite stories. I know I've shared this story before, but I do because it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. In John chapter 6, beginning of John chapter 6, many people know this story. Jesus goes out and he feeds 5,000, and with 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. So 5,000 people get fed. And then he stays there with them all day into the night. And then what he does is he leaves that night and he goes away. And everybody wakes up the next morning, and they go looking for Jesus, and they can't find him. And so it says, you know, in the same chapter, John chapter 6, verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Like, where you been? We've been looking everywhere for you. And he says, very truly, I tell you, you're not looking for me because you saw signs that I performed. In other words, you're not looking for me, you know, me because you think I'm the Messiah because of the signs I performed. He says, you're just looking for me because you want a free lunch. He says, you had the loaves, and you said, you're looking for me because you had loaves and had your fill. And then he says, don't work for food that soils, but work for food that turns. So he's starting to shift the conversation from the reason why he did it. He starts to shift it to a more of a kind of the mission for why he came. And they said to him, yeah. Tell us more about this stuff you want us, that God wants. And then he answers the question. And then they come back, and here's where they start turning the screws on him. They say, okay, you want us to believe that you're the Messiah? And get this one. Well, what sign are you going to give us that we might believe you? What will you do? You know, our ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness. As it was written, he gave them bread from heaven. Bottom line, Jesus, if you want to set yourself up as some special messenger from God, that's great. I just let you know. The free food yesterday was great, and that was just a one-time deal. But Moses, I mean, if you need to be bigger and better than Moses. I mean, if you're really going to be the Messiah, you got to be bigger and better than Moses. We've already set the bar that Moses has set was every morning they got free food, all right? And it was manna. So you did the bread and the fish thing, so we're going to give you a little extra credit for that. But, hey, one day doesn't cut it, Jesus. I mean, you know, we got Moses, and if you want us to leave the teachings of Moses and follow your teachings, well, then you better step your game up because one day is not really going to cut it. Moses gave us every day. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus comes back and he says, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses that's given you from bread of heaven, but it's my Father who gave you the true bread from heaven. And then they say, verse 34, yeah, give us that bread. Well, we don't care who it comes from. We don't care if it was Moses or God or whoever. We just want some free food. And he says to him, okay, you want free food? Well, I am the bread of life. And he says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, but here stands before you is the bread that's come down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this will eat and not die. I am the bread that come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. My bread is flesh. And they all look at him and go, huh? I don't think you get it, Jesus. And then it goes down and it says, verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and followed him no longer. So they came looking for the handout, and he wouldn't allow them to manipulate them and say, well, you know, if you're going to be better than Moses, if you're really going to do it, you know, if you're really going to be the Messiah and all, then you got to, you know, step things up and outdo Moses here. And he's like, no. You don't define for me what the Son of God does. The Son of God defines what the Son of God does. And then when he won't play their game, you know what they do? Well, fine, we'll go somewhere else. And they pick up their ball and they go home. And you see, the thing about Jesus was he refused to allow people to manipulate him. He refused to allow people to define him or his mission or his ministry. And he was okay with the fact that some people weren't going to like him for it. This is the real key here. He was okay with somebody saying, well, I don't like you then. Well, I'm not going to follow you then. Jesus was not about getting the most number of people trying to follow him. He was about being true to the mission that God had sent him on, to being true to himself, to doing the right thing at the right time, and not allowing himself to be manipulated just so he can play the numbers game, just so people will like him. He was quite all right with saying no and having people go, well, fine, if you're going to do that, then we're not going to follow you. I don't think you're the Messiah anymore. I'm leaving. So be it. Question is, do you have that same backbone that Jesus had? Because it's really hard when somebody comes at you and they come at you really strong and they go, well, that doesn't sound very Christian to me. You know, if you were really a Christian, then you would do this for me. And so where do we go in the scripture to kind of find some guidance on this? We're going to end up in Galatians chapter 6. And really the issue here is an issue of boundaries. Boundaries are really kind of the heart of the matter with this. And boundaries are just like property lines. By the way, there's a great book on this by Henry Cloud and Townsend. I read it many years ago, reread it this past week in prepping. We'll be kind of talking about some of that material in and out through these next 2 weeks. So if you get a chance or you want more on this, just go look up the book Boundaries, and they've got it delineated out for like every relationship in your life. Boundaries with your teenager, boundaries with little kids, boundaries with your wife. I mean, they've cash cowed that book to the end. But it's still really good, and all the stuff is really good. Whatever stage life you're in, I would highly recommend going through and reading, especially if you think you have boundary problems. And I would contend to bet that all of us have boundary problems. It's really, really hard not to. But you say, what are boundaries? Boundaries basically are like property lines. They tell you what is the right and what is the wrong. And he opens up in that book with this illustration about whose responsibility is it to rake the leaves? Well, you see, if you don't know where the boundary is, you could be convinced that all the leaves are your responsibility. Or if you don't know what the law says, you could be convinced that all of the leaves are your responsibility. I mean, after all, your neighbor comes over and says, well, you know, it is your tree that dropped all these leaves, so I need you to rake up my yard. And you're like, well, no, the law, what's on your, no, what? If you don't know the law, if you don't know what the law lies, where the boundary line is of the law, you're going to go out there and rake up all the leaves. If you don't know where the property line is between the two of you, you're going to end up raking up all the leaves. And if you don't know where the boundary is supposed to be, you don't know what the law is set or where the boundary line is supposed to be, what ends up happening is you leave yourself open to manipulation. And your neighbor can then tell you, well, you're not being a very good neighbor. You're not being a very law-abiding citizen if you don't go rake up all the leaves that your tree dropped. But you see, it takes out all of the emotion, all the uncertainty when you just come in and say, well, actually, the law says that the leaves on your property are your responsibility. And the law says that this is where the property line is. I can show you the survey map. So pretty much here's the line. That's on your side is yours. This is on my side is mine. And if you don't like that, well, then you're just unhappy. And there's nothing I can really do about it. That's not really my responsibility. And so the question is it's easy kind of when you're talking about a property line in your yard. It's a little bit more difficult when you're talking about spiritual boundary lines or emotional boundary lines or other things that come up in life. And over in Galatians chapter 6, you see these two things put in the right healthy perspective. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And then it goes on and kind of sums up this section. Verse 5, it says, for each one of you should carry your own load. And you read this and you go, well, wait a minute, which is it? Am I supposed to carry everybody else's burdens? Because that's what the law of Christ, by the way, Christ says to love one another just as I've loved you. So isn't it the loving thing to do to carry somebody else's burdens? And then it comes back and says, whoa, no, you need to carry your own burdens. Does that mean I got to carry my burdens and everybody else's burdens? Or who's carrying my burdens? How does this all come in? How do you make sense of this? And the best way really to illustrate this is it's kind of like you got a backpack and you got a trunk. Now is one strap good or do we two now? Two? Okay. Yeah, this was my college backpack, and I don't think this strap has ever even been used. Because back when I went to college, it was a one-strap deal. So moving on. There's two different words there used. The word where it says carry your own burdens, it's a word that was used, if you look and outside the Bible and see how this word was used outside the Bible, it was used to talk about what is the safe load a ship can carry across the sea. In other words, you look at the size boat and you say, well, this is a 60-foot boat. It can carry this much cargo. So it's saying, what is the safe and appropriate amount of cargo that this ship can carry? That's how this word, you know, carry your own burdens or carry your own load. That's that word. It's what you should be able to carry on your own. It's the sum total of your daily life responsibilities. You've got responsibilities as a husband. You've got responsibilities as a father. You have responsibility as a wife or as a mother. You've got responsibilities at your work. Every one of us has responsibilities in life that are your own responsibility. I mean, it's up to you to take care of it. The consequences of your actions are part of your own responsibility. And so it says you should carry your own responsibility. It's like a backpack, stuff you've got to carry on with you every day. Every one of us has it. Nobody's gets to abdicate completely the responsibility for life. It's your responsibility to take care of your own hygiene. It's not my responsibility. It's not your mama's responsibility. It's not your brother's responsibility. It's your responsibility to take care of your own hygiene. It's your responsibility to take care of your own daily chores. We have all these things that are kind of our list of our own responsibilities. But then it says, carry one another's burdens. And this is the picture of something that's just too heavy for one person to carry. It's like this trunk that Alex and I carried up here. And you lift with your legs, right? So, this is too much to carry around all day, right? And so what it says is if this is what you got, you need to like have somebody else come and help you out with it. And all of us have, and there is some actually weight in there, and all of us have times in our life, seasons in our life, where the load that is on us is more than one person can bear. You know, as tragedy strikes, your house burns down. Something comes into your life that is abnormal and out of the ordinary. And that's when you just need the family of God. You need your own family. You need your friends to come around and to pick you up because you're feeling down. I mean, just you need them to come around you and walk with you during that stage of life because the things that are on your lap, things that are in your lap right now are more than one person can handle. And so it says, listen, you know, as a Christian community, what we should do is we should look. And when we see somebody who has more than, they got too much to carry. I mean, they've got more than what they can handle on their own. You know, if we fulfill the law of Christ, which is love one another just as Christ loved us, we need to come alongside them in that moment and carry those burdens. But at the same time, we also got to remember that we're responsible for our own things. Our what's in our backpack is our responsibility. And what ends up happening is that there begins to be these questions as to really what's in the backpack and what's in the trunk. And we blur the lines between what should be a backpack thing and what should be a trunk thing. We've blurred the lines of this responsibility. And you see, the people were coming to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, feeding me is your responsibility every day. And Jesus is like, no, that's your own backpack, man. That don't tell me that that's part of the trunk that you got. I mean, it's not a big deal. And this also comes up over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says verse 10. Paul's talking here. He's giving the church some instruction. He says, for when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If there's one who's unwilling to work, he should not eat. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? I mean, it almost sounds kind of harsh. But you see, if you don't know that's in the Bible, you're going to think to yourself, well, that's not very Christian. So we know it's in the Bible? What? So he says, we hear that among you there are some that are idle and disruptive. And they're not busy, they're busybodies. And such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. But as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. And bottom line, what they have is they have some folks who decided they're not going to work for a living. They're not going to take care of themselves. They're just going to come and expect you to do it. And then when you come and do it, what do? They complain in the manner that you do it. I didn't want soup today. I wanted what we had yesterday. I want some more spaghetti. You know, speaking of which, you don't look so good today. I mean, they're just constantly going on. They have nothing to do. They're not working. And so all they have to do is just nitpicking what you're doing. And he says, listen, quit feeding that dude. He's freeloading. And doesn't it almost seem crazy to say that's in the Bible? I mean, if I were to tell you that taking care of a freeloader is not in Scripture, you'd be like... And we're not talking about somebody who is actively seeking pursuing a job, but just can't find one. We're talking about the guy who just decided, it's not my responsibility to take care of myself. It's not my responsibility to work. And they basically take their backpack and they go, here you go. That's yours. And what happens now if you take your backpack and their backpack and start trying to carry that around all the time? After a while, it gets to be too much that you can bear. And in life, basically what happens is there's really two kinds of people. There's those who are compliance and there's those who are controllers. This is, you know, something that the book brings up. Those who struggle with compliance issues are those who can't say no. And those who have boundary issues are those who can't hear no. And there's an old joke, what happens when somebody who is a controller meets somebody who is a compliant? Anybody know? Yes, that's right. They get married. And so oftentimes in marriage, you have a controller and a compliant. And that's why one person runs everything and they do everything. And we always do what they want to do over and over and over and over again. And by the way, I'm not saying you're this. I mean, you're one or the other. And I'm not. And neither one is perfect, okay? Both of them have issues. And you're going to see that here in a minute. So you can't say, well, he's very controlling, so he's the problem. Well, no. You being compliant is also a problem. And vice versa. There's issues on both sides of this. Compliance are the ones who think that everyone's backpack is a burden they need to carry. We look at everybody's backpack, and we think that that's a burden we need to carry. And this is why we think, well, you know, it's just I think it's the Christian thing to do. And, well, I think it'd be unchristian if I said no. Or they say, you know, I don't want to be the bad guy. I don't want anybody to get upset with me because, you know, then they're going to think I'm doing them wrong. And so what happens is you allow everybody else to manipulate you in carrying their backpack a little bit longer. And you know who's the best at this? I mean, the best. Don't say your spouse. You know who's the best at this? Your kids. Oh, yeah. There is nothing that's their responsibility, right? Because when they start off in life, I mean, their backpack is nothing more than just eating. I mean, eating and pooping, that's their whole job, right? I mean, that's all you want them to do. If they don't do that, you take them to the doctor to get them to do that. And then they get to do that. And pretty soon, by the time they're 3, 4, 5 years old, as a parent, you begin to feel like a short order cook at a diner, right? I mean, you're sitting there like, you know, and you're like, here. And what are the kids doing? More juice. I need a fork. And at some point, you just go, you're 5 years old. Get your own fork. And the kid looks at you like, who are you to talk to me like that? Right? I mean, it's crazy. And as a parent, you need to begin to set down healthy boundaries. And you need to treat your 5-year-old like a 5-year-old. You should not still be tying shoes for a 9-year-old. Okay? Some of you are like, oh, he's talking at me. And there's a great illustration that he brings up in the book. He talks about how his 7-year-old daughter was complaining to bring, you know, because she had all this stuff she had to bring upstairs, and she's whining and moaning and complaining, and so she, you know, barely dragged herself into his office. And he just looks at her and says, here's the deal. You are 7 years old, and you have a 7-year-old problem, and you're handling it like a 2-year-old. Come back to me when you're ready to handle a 7-year-old problem like a 7-year-old. She stopped for a minute, and she goes, okay, I'm ready. He goes, nope. That's not a decision you can make that quick. You need to give it some time, let that sink in. So she comes back in a couple minutes. And what he does, he starts working in the room and says, what's the problem? Yeah. You're not acting like a 7-year-old yet. 7-year-olds don't know how to reason, do logic, come back. So comes back finally says, I can't get everything upstairs. And he says, well, what have you tried? Carrie Ellen says, do you have any other ideas of what you could do to get all that load up there, since taking it all in one load is not working? You help me? Nope, not going to help you. I would help a 2-year-old, but you're not a 2-year-old. And then eventually they get on, oh, what if I unpack and I only take parts up and take 6 trips? Bingo, there you go. But let's face it, if you're anything like me as a parent, it's much easier just to pick the stuff up, put it in the room, so they'll just quit their yapping, right? Isn't that really what it is? Because you do this little calculation in your head, and you say, if I do the parenting thing, it's going to take me 10 minutes. If I do the easy thing, it's going to take me about, 30 seconds? However, what are you doing to your kid? You're building in there some very unhealthy patterns and behaviors that eventually their spouse is going to have to deal with down the road. Just saying, that's really, really what it is. That's why when the... I ask, I say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the dad goes, we do. You know, here you go. And there's a handoff right there that happens. And by the way, that's part of next week's message on the whole, how do you deal with the mother-in-law thing? That's next week's message. If you have some of those issues, come back. And the issue here with compliance is we don't know how to rightly apply passages in Scripture that deal with this. Stuff like Matthew 5:38. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the evil person. Now turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to carry their pack 1 mile, go 2 miles. If someone wants to take your cloak from you, give them their tunic as well. And we read that passage and we say, well, you know, I just need to turn the other cheek. I just need to go the extra mile. And I think, you know, this would be the Christian thing to do, to go the extra mile. And I really wish I had time to unpack that whole passage. Bottom line, the point of what he's saying there is you're doing these things to shame the other person into realizing that what they're asking of you is wrong. To turn the other cheek means basically, why don't you just backhand me like you would a dog? You're treating me like a dog right now. To go the extra mile with a Roman soldier could force you to carry the pack, you go the extra mile, and it's basically, it's illegal for them to ask you to do 2 miles, but you're doing it. And so it should shame them into realizing you're doing something that's wrong, and your own laws even have laws against this, but yet you're pushing it to the limits. I mean, over and over and over, all these things are designed to shame the other person to realize you're basically asking me to carry your backpack, and you shouldn't be. But see, because we don't know how to rightly apply it, we think, well, I'm just Christian thing. I just turn the other cheek. You know, I think Christ just wants me to be a doormat, and that's how I show him honor. You know, if I just, you know, say, kick me again, I'm just bringing glory to Jesus, suffering for him. Jesus never was a doormat for folks to bring honor to God. He would never allow himself to be a doormat. He decided on his own when he was going to allow himself to take that suffering. He walked into it, didn't just say, well, here I am, hit me if you want. There were several times where people tried to come and arrest him, but he escaped them. And it wasn't until he said, that's it, I'm going, and I'm going to do this, that he allowed himself to be taken. All right, make sure I hit all these things. Here's the other thing. The key with this is that we're responsible to each other. In other words, I'm responsible to you in the sense that I need to treat you with respect and dignity, and I'm responsible to God for how I treat you. But I am not responsible for you. You're responsible for the consequences of your actions. You need to take ownership of that. But oftentimes when people are not willing to take their ownership of their own consequences, that's when they're looking for somebody compliant. And that kind of person we call a controller. That's the kind of person who thinks that their backpack is everybody else's responsibility. I think everything that I'm supposed to be doing, I think it's, you know, it's that God's given me to do, I think is your responsibility. Oftentimes, these people kind of fall into two categories. One category is they're real go-getters. They're the people who rise to senior levels of management and direction. Why? Because they get stuff done, and they get everybody else to get stuff done for them, because they are very good at making, kind of delegating out responsibility. And there's a healthy way to do that, but of course there's a very unhealthy way to do it. But they're usually so good at delegating out responsibility, at some point they go, hey, go get me coffee. Right? That's kind of the classic sort of thing. They delegate everything else. Eventually they want to delegate stuff from their own backpack. They take stuff from the trunk, and they're very good at delegating out the trunk. You know, because oftentimes, the manager is responsible for everything to get done at the workplace, right? So they have to delegate out. That's a trunk. They got to delegate out all that stuff. But eventually, what often happens with the managers, they begin to delegate out stuff that's even in their backpack. And that's where they say, hey, I need you to work this weekend because I had this late thing come up and I didn't, you know, plan for it correctly. So just go ahead and sacrifice your whole weekend to get this done. And that's where you want to just say, or maybe you need to say, your failure to plan does not constitute an emergency on my part. That may get you fired. But if you can communicate that somehow in a way that doesn't get you fired, or maybe you need to get fired, I don't know. And this kind of is related to the other category is that they're very undisciplined. They don't realize that they need to take responsibility for their own actions. And a controller oftentimes will not take responsibility for their own actions. The responsibility for their action always relies on somebody else. I need you to cover me here because I forgot to do this. And so you're like, well, okay. The addict is in this category. You know, they force everybody else around them in a codependent lifestyle because, you know, they constantly have problems. They constantly get bailed out. They constantly have needs. They have needs. And it's such a crisis. And you can't do anything in your life because you're always tending to their crisis. And after all, isn't it the Christian thing to do, to tend to their crisis? And everything in their life seems like a trunk. But the reason why it's at trunk status, it's because they didn't pick up their backpack in the first place. I mean, Jesus says, you know, to worry about today because today has enough own worries of its own. But what if somebody's never worrying about their own stuff? What if they're never taking care of their own stuff? Everything that was supposed to be in their backpack today, eventually this thing gets so stuffed it is a trunk. Then they look at you and they go, okay, well, you didn't want to help me with my backpack yesterday, so now it's a trunk, so now you have to, right? And at some point you just got to put your foot down and say, no, everything that's in that trunk was a backpack load on the day that it was a backpack load. And you have to decide out, you know, at what point do you say, that's it, you've got to do this? I mean, at what point do you say, I will help you this time, but no more? And it's a really difficult thing because in that moment, you're going to feel very un-Christian. But then these words of Paul come back and echo and say, let the person who does not work not eat. And at some point, their hunger should drive them to go out and do something, instead of just going to find you to have you bail them out over and over and over again. And so we go back to Galatians chapter 6, and this is the thing that they need to get, is where he goes right after, you know, carry their trunk, or help them carry their trunk, carry your own load. Then he says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked, and man reaps what he sows. And the controller needs to realize you reap what you sow. But the compliant person also needs to realize you reap what you sow. If you're going to be compliant and let the person walk all over you and you see, always feel guilty and you never feel good about what you've done, you got to own that. It was your decision to say yes all those times when you should have said no. So he says, then he kind of ends this whole thing. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And I think that's part of the key there. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good. You might say, well, is it wrong to ever come in and help somebody with their backpack? Is it wrong to come in and help somebody with their trunk when really everything in that trunk should have been a backpack burden? And that's where he says, listen, when you have opportunity, go for it. Go ahead. It's a wonderful thing to do. But you see, you don't always have opportunity to do that. And you need to be able to understand, you don't have the opportunity right now because you got all the stuff in your backpack, that stuff's in your backpack, I got stuff in my backpack, you got stuff in your backpack, and I don't have the opportunity right now to do it. I've got enough of my own right now I got to carry. But he says, when you have the opportunity, when life is easy and everything is good and you got off work and you got a day off and there's nothing at all you have to do, and you look around and say, I have nothing to do, which happens every once in a while. It does happen. And somebody says, hey, could you come over and help me move? And you're like, sure. Hey, could you come over and help me with this project? Sure. He says, as you have opportunity, do it. And I think one of the key things here is how you feel when you do it. You see, when you're doing it, when you have the opportunity, it's very different than when you're doing it and you feel manipulated. know, when you say yes and you walk away from it just feeling like as if, I think I did the Christian thing, but I don't feel good about it. There's something wrong there. That's the spirit within you saying, don't let anybody tell you something that's unclean that is clean. Don't let anybody call you unchristian if you're doing the Christian thing. And so when you say yes and you're feeling bad about it, there may be something there saying, no, you didn't do the right thing there. And they may blame you. They make you feel like the bad guy because you're the one who's making the everything fall. But are you really the ones who are making everything fall? No, it's the fact that you didn't carry your backpack day after day after day. So now that you have a burden that's too heavy for you to carry and anybody else to carry, don't blame me that it's getting dropped. Don't blame me because you're not willing to own the consequences of your actions. And this is a really, really, really hard thing to do. Because in that moment, all of their failure will be turned on you and say, you're just unchristian. So where do we sum this up as we close out? A couple things. One is you need to know Scripture well enough to know what is and is not the right thing to do. You need to be able to look to Scripture and say, what does God say is and is not the right thing to do for the situation? By the way, when people do come to me to counseling, this is the only kind of counseling I do. That's it. I don't do any psychotherapy. I don't do any family history. I don't do any of this stuff. I'm basically here to help you navigate through Scripture to tell you what the boundary line is in a relationship. I can tell you pretty clearly, usually tell me your situation, and 9 out of 10 times I can find you a scriptural principle that applies your situation to help you really divide it. My hope and goal for you, because I preach out of the Bible every week, my hope and goal for you is that week after week, you'll get to the point where you can do that for yourself. You can begin to apply and say, okay, here's a scriptural principle. I need to apply this right. Or you can go to your small group leader and say, okay, here's the situation. Here's a principle I've found. Is that the right principle to apply to the situation? And once you know where that principle is, you know where the boundary is. And once you know where that boundary is, you let people know that's where the boundary is. That's in your backpack. I'm not going to take care of what's in your backpack. That's not on me to do. You need to deal with the consequences for your actions. It's not on me to, your failure to plan doesn't constitute an emergency on my part. So for some of you, you just need to get to the point where you know Scripture well enough to know what is the right or wrong thing to do. Others of you need to look at your life and say, okay, I think everybody in this room needs to figure out, am I more of a controller or more of the compliant? And how can I get that more into balance with where Scripture is? And that's maybe a conversation you need to sit down with your spouse and say, okay, where are we at in this situation? Who is which role? And are we in balance? Am I asking you to carry things and do things? Am I blaming you for things that aren't getting done because I am not doing it? And that's going to be a really hard conversation for some. But I'll tell you this, it'll be a very liberating and freeing conversation for you as well. You can't get to where you need to go without some of these conversations. I would say you can't pray your way out of life fixes that you got yourself into by habits and behaviors. Some of those things you just got to talk it out and work it out. And just simply saying, God change them. You need to go sit down and say, here's the issue we're having. I got to own the fact that I'm giving in, or I got to own the fact that I'm controlling, and I need you to own the fact of what you're doing as well. So it's a very, very hard conversation to have. But in the end, it leads you to the opportunity to have the kind of relationship with God and yourself that God wants you to have. He doesn't want you to always feel guilty. He doesn't want you to always be blaming others. I think I've said enough. I'm going to close there and turn to God in prayer. Father, this is one of those messages and things that we think about that it really throws a lot of us off. And it gets very discouraging. Because, Father, when we don't know what your word says, when we don't understand what your word says about something, we allow everybody else to define boundaries for us. So, God, forgive us for not knowing Scripture well enough to know what is the right or wrong choice to do. Father, forgive us for ignoring your spirit within us when we know that we're doing wrong simply because we feel guilty. Father, give us the boldness and the courage to establish healthy boundaries. For some of us in this room, maybe what we need to do is just take responsibility for our own actions and just say, Father, forgive me for blaming my wife or my husband or my parents or my kids for the situation that I'm in. This morning, Father, for the first time, I'm going to take ownership of it. Others of us in this room just come to you, God, and say, God, help me show tough love to the person in my life who won't carry their backpack. And as much as it pains me and it pains you to see them go without food, or to go without a need, God, I don't want to short-circuit the process and the system that you've put in place that would allow their hunger pains, move them to change. Father, help me be understand and be convinced that they will never hunger and thirst for righteousness as long as I keep feeding their addiction and dealing with their consequences and carrying their backpack. Father, these are this is graduate level stuff here, Lord. Give us the wisdom to navigate the waters before us. And in Jesus' name, amen. And after a message like this, some of you are probably feeling right now, well, I'm just blowing it every which way there is. I've got issues everywhere. I've got issues as a parent. I got issues as a wife. I got issues as a husband. I got issues everywhere. And it's at that moment oftentimes where the accuser will come in and say, yeah, and that's why God doesn't love you anymore. And that's where we come back to Scripture and we come back to the communion table and say, no, don't allow Satan to define who you are. Jesus says, I love you. I care for you. You're my child. I've given my life for you. I just want you to ever come in or out of these rooms without knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you for your sins. So he says, as often as you meet, come together and just remind them that this is my body which is broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood which is poured out for your redemption. And so we just want to invite you to come down the centers, return down the sides. If there's something on your heart you just want to pray at the altar, I just invite you to come and pray up here at the altar, at the stairs. If you want somebody to pray with you, myself, I'll be up here. And just deal with God right now what you need to deal with. For some of you right now, it's just a relationship you need to get right before God. You need to confess that before you come up. Whatever God's put upon your heart to do, I ask you that you would do, that you'd respond in an authentic and right way to God. So will you come?